Do you have your Bibles? I hope you do. Grab it and open it up to Revelation chapter 2. If you forgot your Bible this morning, that's okay. There's Bibles in the carts in the aisles. Feel free to get up and grab one. Also, the scripture's on the screen. But I think, particularly in a time like this where we are in the book of Revelation, that it is awesome for you to have and important for you to have your own Bible at church so that you can underline, write in, and highlight things in your Bible so that you and showed you in the Word. And so you're welcome to keep one of our Bibles as a gift from us to you. If you take one of ours, just write your name in it so it doesn't get mixed up with all the other ones. And if you're curious, if your pastor does what he's telling you to do, you guys can see my Bible. It's all underlined in, written in, stars in, so kinds of stuff, because I'm doing exactly what chapter 2. If you can't find the book of Revelation, go all the way to the end of your Bible, turn back a couple of pages to the left, and you will find the book of Revelation. Before we jump in to verse 8, which is where we're going to start, I want to tell you the story of a hero of our faith. Another great Bible name, his name is Polycarp. Anybody in here ever heard of Polycarp? Heard of Polycarp, a couple of you? Actually, Polycarp may not even actually be in the Bible because he came in what would be considered the second wave of the early church. So if you understand the early church, the early church was started by Jesus, but then led by all of the original. Church historians believe that Polycarp was discipled and mentored by the Apostle John, the same guy who wrote the book of Revelation. So there's a really cool connection there. But Polycarp is a hero for the faith, not just because he was a leader of the church, not just because thousands upon thousands of souls came to know Jesus under his leadership, but because he gave the ultimate sacrifice. We're in control of these ancient civilizations, and they hated Christians. They didn't want anything to do with Christianity. They didn't want anyone leading churches. And particularly, they went after the leaders of the church. Now, somehow, Polycarp had escaped persecution and death until he was 86 years old. But it came to a point where he was 86 years old, and all of a sudden, the focus was on him. One day, he was in his home with some other believers, and word comes, the soldiers are coming for you. And they're his will of life. He says, if that's God, them though, they persuaded him and said, come on, let's just escape the city, let's go in hiding, and let's see if we can save your life. And I don't know if it was because he was 86 years old and they just dragged him out of the house or if they were able to persuade him, but he ran to the outskirts of the city and hid, but it didn't last very long. The Roman soldiers were quickly on the doorstep, and the soldiers banged on the door. But what was interesting about Polycarp, and it attests to his character, he actually opened the door and invited them in. And as church history would have it, we believe that he invited soldiers in, and before he was arrested, he actually sat and had a meal together, his captors. Just be the leader of this area that day. And by this time, word had kind of gotten around that this man had been arrested, and he was 86-year-old man to death. And so this big crowd gathers around Polycarp and around the Roman proconsul, and the Roman leader, he kind of looks around and he sees the rebellion brewing, and so he wants to give this old man an opportunity to live. And he says, this is all you have to do. He says, curse Christ, renounce Christ, and I will release you. This is what Polycarp said. He says, 86 years I have served him. He has never done me wrong. How then can I blast for this my king? He's kind of, are you ready for this? It's only the base. He's frustrated and he's upset, but he's fearing this great rebellion. And he says, well, then just do this, old man. He says, just say in front of all these people that the emperor is worthy to be praised and followed and worshipped, and that's good enough. I'll let you go. And then this is what Polycarp says. He says, if you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend you don't know who I am. Hear me plainly. I am a Christian. The Roman proconsul throw you in the arena, upset. And he says, the wild beasts upon you, they're going to stomp on your head, and they're going to gore you, and you're going to be dead. Is that what you want? Polycarp says, bring them forth. I would change my mind if it meant from going from the worse to the better, but not to change from the right to the wrong. So now at this point, the Roman proconsul's patience is entirely gone. And he says, fine then, today you will be burned by the stake. To which Polycarp responds, you threaten fire that burns for an hour and is over. Then silence. The stake is there. It would have been similar to a cross without a crossbar. And the soldiers prepare the wood and the fire underneath. And Polycarp prays. And he prays something to the effect of this. He says, Lord, I thank you that today I get to take part in the death of a martyr. And that I get to share in the cup of suffering that my Lord shared and suffered in. The soldiers come and they take him. And they, by the way, his arms were tied behind him. And they take him to the stake. Nail. And they take out a knife to untie the rope from his hands. I'm not worthy to take on the same honor of my Lord Jesus. If you'll leave my hands bound behind me, I swear I will stand here by this. So he stands there. And they light the fire. And the people who were standing there said this about him. They said, it wasn't as if flesh was burning, but as if bread was baking, or as if gold and silver were being refined by the fire. Whoa. What an amazing story. And Polycarp suffered that day. Because as the story goes, he was burned alive. Didn't die. Fell on the by a sound. And the soldiers die, up ending his life. Now here, by a sword. Do you know where all this happened? Look at Revelation 2, verse 8. What's the title? To the church in Smyrna. Polycarp was a leader in the church in Smyrna that we're going to talk about today. Let's read verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. We're going to stop there for a second. Quick review before we move on. By the way, if you haven't figured things out yet, here at Woodlands we preach the Bible. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And we are preaching all of the book of Revelation. We're skipping none of it. Even the hard stuff we're going to talk about. And I've already been honest with you. If it's hard and I don't understand, I'm going to be honest with you and tell you. If I don't know what something means, we're going to talk about it, and I'm going to give you the best explanation I know, but when it comes to a book like this, we're going to do our best. We're not going to skip one. It's literally a revealing or a prophecy. Now, you hear that word prophecy. Don't be freaked out by that word. It just means simply God gave a man a word to communicate to us. That's all it means. And John, the Apostle John, the disciple John, he was the last living disciple. He was on an island called Patmos. It was an island prison. Think Alcatraz Island. And he was there. He was an old man, thought to be the last living disciple. And there one day in deep prayer, Jesus gives to John this revealing, this revelation, this prophecy of things to come. The one thing we all have to be on the same page about, almost a history of things to come. We look at it as a puzzle to be solved or a roadmap on how to understand the end times. But let me tell you, first and foremost, it is that, but that is not the purpose. And we will talk about the end times. And we'll talk a bit about the first one. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not about the end times. It is not a roadmap of things to come. This is a revealing of Jesus Christ. The term that we have kind of coined here at Woodlands for this series is we are seeing Jesus as we have never seen him before. And that is the purpose of the book of Revelation. Think of Polycarp. Think of this man who saw his church persecuted and then gave his life in an incredibly painful death. This letter was written to men like Polycarp to let them know that one day and one day soon victory would be theirs. Just one more hour, one more day, and you'll be there. Victory will be yours. And so that's where we're at now today, is that we're kind of in this 7-week mini-series where we're learning about what Jesus had to say to each one of these churches. What you'll notice is each one of these passages are written to a specific church. But understand this very, very clearly. These words were written to a specific church, but they were meant for every church everywhere of all time. So this word is incredibly relevant, if not today. Now we come to Smyrna. If you didn't figure it out yet about Smyrna, Ephesus was a city on the Mediterranean Sea. It had a river running through it. It was affluent. It was rich. It was a place of culture, a melting pot of people. But if you remember, they had one egregious sin that God was holding against them. And sexual immorality, they were a very perverse people. And in fact, Smyrna was very similar. It was also on the coast. It was 30 to 35 miles away from Ephesus. It was rich. It was affluent. In fact, it's known as one of the most beautiful ancient cities known to man. But what's different between Smyrna and Ephesus is this. The church in Smyrna was under intense persecution. Intense. Like the story of Polycarp. And so let's read verse 9 now. I know tribulation. Remember, Jesus is through the church. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So going back to verse 8, Jesus opens by telling the church, I am the first and I am the last. I am the one who died and I am the one who lives. And if you remember, if you were around or if you've read this before, Jesus returned to these words to the church of Smyrna. It was because they needed to know. They needed to know that in their deep, painful persecution, that Jesus would have the last words. That is what they needed to know. They were under intense persecution, a persecution that we can't even begin to fathom. Jesus mentions their poverty. Do you understand that if you would have lived in Smyrna at this time, that you couldn't have gone to the marketplace? You couldn't have bought or sold goods as Christian, because even the shopkeepers had no choice but to go outside of the city and form almost like little Christian communities where they would take care of one another, but it was a very difficult and hard way to live. Not only that, they were thought of the heretics of the day. They were thought of the religious liars of the day. The Romans and the religious leaders of that day would have looked at the Christians as the ones that were spreading the lies and the falsities. Not only those two things were they persecuted, they were also beaten, they were also imprisoned, and as you learned about Polycarp, they even were giving their lives for the gospel. So Jesus says to this people, he tells these people, listen, I know in these moments what you go through. Because remember, he went through it. We are going through. He's speaking to these people as someone who went to the cross. He says, listen, I know what you're going through, but know this about me. I am the first and the last. And out of every human being that has ever set foot on this planet, I died and I was the only one who ever cheated death. He defeated death and the grave. Jesus wants this church to know that in the face of any difficulty, in the face of any persecution, that they could stand up strong in their faith, knowing that at the end of the day or the end of the week or at the end of the age, Jesus and his people would have the final. Again, to understand the suffering in which the early church went through, I don't think we can. I don't think we can identify with Polycarp, who joyfully went to fire. Like, that's hard for us to even fathom. And is there a day coming where maybe Christians today might have to face that? Well, maybe there is a day or an hour coming, but this is hard for us to wrap our minds around. But here's what I know, because I know so many of you. I see some new faces today, which is awesome. But I know so many of you. And I know that even though we don't face the persecution and the pain, same horror that the early church faced, that there isn't one of you that didn't come in here this morning burdened or battling something. Some in here this morning are battling physical illness, battling real suffering in the body. Some of you are in here this morning and you're faced with battling the suffering over a recent death. Some of you are in here this morning and you're suffering because of a broken marriage or a broken family or a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. There isn't one of us in the room that doesn't face a real enemy. Don't forget that. But did Polycarp face soldiers and a Roman leader? He did face today. We have a real living enemy that wants to do nothing more than to steal, kill, and destroy everything about us. We all face that. Not a one that isn't going through a real battle or a real storm or a real war for our soul. And so here's the question. Then what can we learn from this church on how to face that suffering? Look at verse 10. This is what Jesus says in the face of the persecution and suffering that Smyrna was going through. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You may be. Behold, days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We need to just immediately take a page out of the Smyrna church book. Jake tells them, in the dearly watching Paul fear, which, can we be honest, does that not feel just a little irrational? After watching one of their very own burn on a cross. Now, there's all sorts of reasons why Jesus would say, do not fear. If you were here for chapter 1 of the Roman series, like, you know something about Jesus. You know he has dominion over everything, all people in this entire world. You know he has all authority and all power. You know he has all wisdom and all understanding. And we got that powerful picture of Jesus, that image of his wisdom, this white hair, the image of his eyes like fire. Jesus and who he is and his power and his authority and his dominion. And so we should be able to look at Jesus and say, you're right, I have nothing to fear, but still. Doesn't still fear burn in our souls? It does, because we're humans. But I want you to understand why I think Jesus was telling them not to fear. Not a one, I already said this, not a one of you is weak without suffering. Some of you suffer more than others. Why that is, I can't explain that. But there is not a one who will not suffer. But here's the connection I want you to make with suffering and fear. We will all suffer. We will all feel physical pain. We will all feel emotional pain. We will all feel the pain of a broken heart. It just amplifies it. In fact, it does more than amplify it. It multiplies it exponentially. Because when we are in suffering, all of a sudden all these fears start coming up. Fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear of things to come, fear of an illness, fear of a breakup, fear of unfaithfulness. And all that fear does is it amplifies the suffering. And so Jesus is saying, I look down on you, church. I look down on Smyrna and Polycarp and Woodlands. And he says, listen, your fear is taking you nowhere good. It's only making suffering worse. Passage. Did you catch that he said, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison, you're going to be tested, and then for 10 days you'll be in tribulation? Well, that would sound good, right? Can I get that promise, Jesus? Like, when I suffer, 10 days and I'm done. We take that, like, you'd sign that, reminds you about the book, signing that over today. Almost from chapter 1, verse 1 until the end, almost all of the book of Revelation is a image. It's imagery. It's a picture of something to come. It's like a parable. You know the parables that Jesus taught? They're stories that he made up to teach a lesson. So much of what we're going to read and learn in the Revelation about the beasts and the monsters and the creatures and all of that, so much of it is just images to help us understand a reality. This idea of 10 days is perfect. Jesus is not saying that you're suffering. This is what he's saying. He's saying that your suffering will come and go in short seasons. That's the picture of 10 days. And again, we would take 10 days right now. Lord, if I'm going to suffer, I want to suffer for 10 days and be done with it. But the point he's getting at here is he wants us to have an eternal perspective. I mentioned this last week, and I'm just going to mention it again. Man, at a snap of a finger, 10 years has gone by. And then another snap, 20 goes by. And you fall asleep and you wake up, and before you know it, 30 and 40. Jesus wants us to understand that no matter how long the suffering on this finite world that we go through, whether it's a day or a week or a month or a year or 50 years, God help you if that's you. I'm sorry if it's you. But if you go through that suffering, no matter the time, this planet understands to eternity. Because check this out. In a couple of more blinks, this is what you're going to face. Revelation 21. This is like 6 months from now. You get a teaser. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. You have gone through, are going through, or will go through. In a couple of blinks, you will be there, where this will be God's kingdom. And we will be experiencing immense peace and joy and gladness in which we have never experienced before. So understand that in suffering, it's for a short season. And we never suffer. I'm going to use two negatives. Terrible. We never suffer for no reason. Let me say that in a better way. There is always a purpose for suffering. Always. There is always a purpose for suffering. Whenever we talk about this issue, which comes up in Scripture regularly, I always take you to one place. It comes from the book of James. Let's jump brethren quick. James 1, I think it's 2. In or consider it whole any sort or fall into various temptations. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith brings out endurance and steadfastness and patience. But let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work so that you may be a people perfectly and fully developed with no defects, lacking nothing. Understand something about suffering. God always has a purpose in suffering. Always. He is wanting you to become the best. He wants you to understand perseverance and endurance. Do you understand that God isn't raising a church? He doesn't want a church. Can I just say it bluntly? He's not raising a church in an army of weaklings. He wants an army of people, doors, and go here, who are see the lost saved. And that is the army that he is raising. And that is paramount to why he allows us to suffer. Whether you call it suffering or tests or temptations, it's virtually all the same idea. He takes us through these periods of time so that we can become the best versions of ourselves, so that we can become the people that he wants us to be. And apart from suffering, never. You can never. You are only who you are today because of your scar, because of your pain, and because of your past. God uses those things to turn weaklings into warriors. And now let me speak just for a moment, and I'll get back to the text. Let me speak to a moment practically about suffering. Because there are people in this room suffering, and I understand that. How do you deal with suffering? Well, I think you need to ask yourself a couple of questions. First and foremost, if you are in here and you are suffering today, physically, emotionally, spiritually, in a relationship, living, whatever, ask yourself, in this suffering, I am a human being. And so I understand that in suffering and in pain, the easiest thing is to turn to those sins. They bring us a little bit of joy or a little bit. It's fake, but they bring us a little bit of peace or a little bit of comfort. But do you know when you're going through suffering, he wants one thing. He just wants you to live faithfully. Stay steadfast. Keep going. Don't stop. And here's the thing. If you ask yourself this question, am I living faithfully? I'm not saying that rhetorically. I'm saying literally. Like, if you're suffering, you need to ask that, am I living faithfully? And if you deal with it in something in your heart, in your mind, like you want to get that is then end the sin. That is the quickest way to end suffering. If you find that you are suffering and you are not living faithfully, there's a disobedience in your life, turn from that thing and repent. And watch how God brings you out of the suffering. The second question is this. In the suffering, what is God teaching you? Father, this stinks. It does. What are you trying to teach me? There is never a suffering in which God is not teaching you something. And the quicker you can, the quicker you get out, act upon it, that suffering will be over. I need to just say something else plainly. Boy, you could walk around this earth and learn 101 ways to live a better life or serve God better or be some great theologian. You could have all the wisdom and understanding that the world has to offer. But if it's only that if you could just learn one lesson from your suffering and act on that suffering, that is greater than anything that someone else could learn at an eternity of Bible college. Learn one lesson from God in your suffering and act upon it and see how he brings you out. And there's a beautiful promise in all of this, by the way. I don't know if you caught it at the end of verse 10. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That is the real treasure. That is the I want to bring you back to that story of Polycarp because it is so profoundly powerful. Polycarp said to his accuser, "You threaten fire that burns for an hour and is over, but the judgment on the ungodly is forever." He knew that for a moment he was going to burn. Gruesome and most horrific way to die, to be burned alive. And the guy didn't even die. He had to fall on the ground and had to be plunged with a sword to finish him off. He's not here to give an account for himself today, but can I just gather what I think he would probably say to us in this moment? He fell on that ground in misery in which I don't think ended out. And he took another breath, and then the sword plunged his heart. And that instant, he woke up in heaven, face to face with Jesus. And let me tell you something. His burning on that stake was a distant memory, even though it was only one moment before. We need to understand that in this world we will suffer, and we will go through pain, we will go through torment, hopefully never experiencing anything like Polycarp did. But here's what I'm trying to say. Even in the suffering, whether it's a day or a week or a war or a year or for the rest of your life, anything you will ever taste on this planet. Let's finish this. Verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second." He is just, can I just tell you that I appreciate every single one of us straight up that we are all going to face a first physical death, unless he returns, and some of us younger ones may be more lucky than others. We will all experience the pain of torment and death. We will all experience a physical death, but Jesus tells his people, as he looks down on a suffering church, he says, "Listen, if you remain faithful, you will experience a first death, and it will not be pleasant. But I will save you from this one, which is far away from the..." He literally is of hell, fire, and torment, and you will live with me in heaven. Polycarp understood this in a profound way. I just want to read you again something I already read you before, but I just want you to hear this from his mouth again. He said, "86 years I have served Christ. He has never once done me any harm. How then could I turn from my King who saved me? I bless thee for designing me worthy this day and this hour that I may be among the martyrs. Somehow drink the cup of my Lord God." Have that attitude. That it doesn't matter what happens to me today or next week or next month or next year. It doesn't matter the suffering that I encounter or the persecution or the pain. Because in the blink of an eye, I am here today, and in another blink, I am with him tomorrow. Church family, in the face of the worst that this world can throw at you, there is one lesson in these four short verses. Stay faithful. And if you stay faithful, the promise is the crown of life, eternal life, more than we promises of treasure or experience. And I just have to say this one last thing. All of that is only and entirely possible because of Jesus. None of this happens without Jesus being born of a virgin, living a perfect life, going to the cross to give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of every single one of us. And guess what? Up until that point, it didn't even matter until 3 days later, he appeared resurrected as the God. None of this, the King of the Jews. And so at the end of every service, because of that, we stop and remember and proclaim and celebrate Jesus. That's what communion together. We do it every week here at Woods because the Bible says so. You gather together, do this, which wouldn't have been much of a remembrance of me. Big flat cracker, which is what we have at the communion stations. And he broke it and he said, take a piece, all of you, eat this in remembrance of my body being broken for the forgiveness of sin. And then he took a cup or glass of wine or juice and he passed it around and he said, everyone, take, drink in remembrance of a new covenant. I love sharing this with you every week because it used to always just be one thing for me. It's only and always about his body and his blood being spilled for the forgiveness of sin. But check this out. The picture of communion is, it is no longer an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. We no longer have to pay for our sin because he did. We have a covenant between God that says he is no longer angry. He is not wrathful. We have amazing grace and mercy upon us. That is the new covenant that we live in. And so we celebrate Jesus' body being broken for the forgiveness of sin by taking the cracker. And we celebrate in proclamation, he gave celebration. And don't forget this piece, in anticipation for that day in which Jesus will return victoriously. And the last thing I leave you with is this. There's two communion tables right there. There's one somewhere in the back. Before you jump up and take communion, the Bible says just take a moment. Don't run to the table. Don't eat and drink. Judgment on yourself is actually what the Bible says. The Bible says just take a moment. And if there is any unconfessed sin on your heart, if there's any conviction on your heart, if you gave into temptation, just before you take communion, just, but I failed. Will you forgive me of that? And will you give me the strength and the courage to turn from that? And the Bible says that he is faithful and just to forgive. And so after you spent that moment with the Lord, then go to one of the communion tables, grab the communion, come back to your seat, spend another moment with the Lord, and then take it between you and him, remembering, proclaiming, and celebrating Jesus. And then after you've gone through that, the worship team will be back here, and we're just going to finish the service today by worshiping and giving all glory and all possible. Let me pray. Father, your word is overwhelming. It is so powerful and it's so wonderful. Father, even in four short verses today, Lord, we get to understand how you work in our lives, in our church, how you use suffering and pain to make us who you want us to be. But more than anything, Father, what we get from this is we just get more of Jesus. We get to see him in a different light. We get to proclaim him and celebrate him in a whole different way than maybe we ever have before. So, Father, I truly thank you for this book that we call The Revelation of Jesus. Who thank you that we get and who we will see someday face to face. Lord, I do know that there are people in this room that are suffering. So, Father, for anyone who's suffering in this room, I pray that you would comfort. I pray that you would heal. I pray that you would bring peace. I pray that your spirit, who knows them better than they even know themselves, I pray that your spirit in these moments would just minister to them in a way that only your spirit can. And maybe, Father, most importantly, Father, most importantly in this moment, would your spirit convict? Because that's the point, that we would be faithful people regardless of our circumstances. So, Father, may your spirit come faithfully in this moment and in the next. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.